like to take some thoughts gleaned from Mark this evening, brethren and sisters. Mark, you well know, is one of the shortest Gospels, and the claim is that it was probably also the earliest Gospel that was written, although on looking at various commentaries, we find that there is some sort of doubt on that. Some say that John was written first, and others Matthew. And yet, when we were looking at this, I thought it was a little strange that the date of AD 45 about comes in, because that's the date we remember when Herod actually died, and the sword of Herod had taken the life of James, the apostle, just before that. And yet, when we read the four Gospels, there's no sort of indication that this in fact had happened. And so one can only conclude that either the Gospels were written prior to 45, which has a little bit of doubt to it, or it was done purposely so that there was no impinging on the record of the Gospel of the Son of God. So that it doesn't really mean very much, actually, when it was written, but it just came out of interest in looking for some date to ascribe the Gospel of Mark to. Now, the Gospel of Mark has been written, we think, by John Mark, who was the one who went on the first missionary journey, you remember, with Paul and Barnabas. Now, because of his deflection from that first missionary journey, Paul would not allow him to go on the second one when he was going with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted John Mark to go, but Paul said, no, I don't want him to go with me. And so there was a difference of opinion over that, and Barnabas went off with another partner, and Paul with his partner. Now, it's suggested that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas due to an ideology difference, and this was because of Paul's aggressive approach to first perhaps coming to the synagogues to preach to the Jews, but then almost immediately going to preach to the Gentiles. Now, John Mark, it is assumed, had some very strict Jewish thoughts, and we know that the Jewish problem continued to dog Paul's steps throughout his lifetime. But it's quite evident from the record that John Mark gained in strength and in reliability as the time went by. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he speaks warmly of the man John Mark and regards him as profitable to the ministry, it is said. We know also that Peter refers to Marcus, my son, in his first letter. So we're looking at the probability that John Mark was the one to pen the gospel. And as the other gospels, as with the other gospels, there appears to be written a signature, and this is alluded to in the gospels, but the writer is not definitely confirmed. And in the Mark, it is alluded to in that episode where you find the young man who fled when Jesus is arrested, and this is thought to be John Mark and his signature in the Gospel of Mark itself. Now, remember, John Mark was his mother was Mary, and Mary was the sister to Barnabas. So, is it sort of a few introductory thoughts as far as the writer and the time of the gospel. Now, many of the events described by Mark well have been revealed to him by Peter as himself. There are more miracles we find recorded in the Gospel of Mark than any other gospel. And it's possibly an indication of the amount of time that he spent with Peter, and that time was relating the constant companionship that Peter himself had with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he could reveal to him these incidents for his record of the gospel. Whilst the other gospels quote often from the Gospel of Mark, and this is why it's thought that it was the first gospel to be written, there are a few accounts that are only found in this Gospel of Mark, and they're found the story of the growing seed, that is in Mark 4, and this is similar, but has some difference from the episode which is put forward in Matthew chapter 13. Then there's the healing of the deaf man in chapter 7, and again there is some similar episodes recording in Matthew 15, but there's a generality to this episode. It's healing the deaf and the blind. The man himself is not in fact singled out. And then again, the last one is in chapter 8 of Mark, where the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida takes place. Now, consideration of these will possibly do at some later date. Now, some of the key characteristics we find of Mark's gospel are his declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's Jesus is the Messiah who has the power to forgive sins and has authority over death. And Jesus has the power to heal the sick and was very compassionate is another one that is one of the characteristics. And some of the commentaries point out that Mark's gospel records a preponderance of healing miracles. He is concerned with communicating the physical healing that the Lord performed on those who were around him. And it probably demonstrated that Mark was recording more healing activity of the Lord Jesus Christ than Luke the physician himself. So it's an interesting point that this young man, a younger man, would put forward the preponderance of the healing miracles that Christ did. And he taught with authority is one of the last items, I think, that is significant in Mark's gospel. He taught with that authority that was greater than the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And those who came to arrest him at one time, you'll remember, said, "Never man spake like this before." So here was Christ speaking with authority. The representatives of God, you will recall, in the past had come saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This was the way that they made their prophecies, that prophesied, that they were speaking on behalf of the Lord, God Almighty. But the leaders, Lord Jesus Christ, comes and he is saying, "I say unto you." He is using his authority that is given to him by the Lord God, and he doesn't say that he has to say it as "thus saith the Lord." So throughout the gospel we find the Lord speaking to a cross-section of the society of the day, not only to the Jewish leaders, but also to those that many of those that he came into contact with. There is a paralyzed man and his four faithful friends that we find in chapter 2. There's the hermit of the incredible strength who dwelt among the tombs in chapter 5. A synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus in chapter 5 also. He spoke to Jewish political leaders of the Pharisees and the Herodians in 12. the blind beggar in chapter 10, and a Greek woman from Phoenicia in chapter 7. And then in the last, we read of him talking to Pilate, the governor of Rome. All these heard the voice of Jesus as he brought the message of salvation to both Jew and Gentile. From Nazareth to Bethsabara to Capernaum and Jerusalem, this lonely man would tread the dusty highways and byways of the land, bringing a message of hope to a nation looking for deliverance. Yet in the end, sad to say, they were not prepared to receive him. So as we come to Mark's gospel, we find that Jesus is already 30 years old when Mark introduces him to his readers. There is no indication of his early life to be found in Mark. Christ busts onto the scene as both Messiah and Son of God. And Mark goes on relentlessly throughout his record to prove and declare that only Jesus, the Son of God, could have so fully fulfilled all that the prophets of Israel had spoken. And before the Messiah went the messenger to prepare his way, the stentorian voice in the wilderness that cried out, comfort ye my people, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. To Israel then had come the long-awaited day when David's greater son would arise to rule the nation with the glory experienced so long ago. But the comfort that Christ was to offer could come only through man's own intense, uninhibited repentance. Only through turning wholeheartedly to the Lord can sins be forgiven and hope of life be assured. The austere figure of John Baptist in the wilderness, a man clothed in a most unique fashion, with none of the niceties of the Jewish leaders who came out to listen to him, spoke to the heart of his hearers. There was a warfare to be waged, and it was against the Jewish reliance upon the works of the law and the blood of the bulls and goats. There was a greater blessing to be found in placing their trust in the Son of God, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Due preparation had to be made for Messiah's coming. In their spiritual wilderness, they would need to make a straight and a smooth road for his royal advent. The common people, the publicans, the harlots, the bond slaves, Sadducees and Pharisees, all alike, were being called to bow at the feet of the carpenter of Nazareth. John's eloquence, his booming voice, his primitive way of life attracted some, but not all. Jewish leaders were later to admit that John was indeed a prophet sent by God, but they would not extend that honor to the one he came to introduce. How sad it was that they could not accept the fact that all flesh was grass, that flesh must die so that the word of God might rise up forever, that even Jesus, Son of God, must die in the waters of baptism and rise again, having fulfilled all righteousness, and hearing that voice from heaven saying to him, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On three crucial occasions, the Lord Jesus was to receive acclaim and encouragement from heaven. The one just mentioned in Mark chapter 1. The transfiguration recorded in Mark chapter 9 is the second. And the third is found in John 12, the occasion when Christ was facing the crisis of continuing or drawing back from the road to the cross. On all three occasions, the Lord triumphed and was to receive the approbation of the Father to encourage him further. The Son of God, though, had to learn obedience even after receiving the approval of his Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, you recall, it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Thus, the same Spirit that has sat upon him in the form of a dove was now to drive him into the wilderness. Immediately, Mark records that a solitary period of testing of the Son of Man was to take place. For the details of that testing, we have to turn to the other gospel records. But Mark records only that Christ was there for 40 days with the beasts. Adam had been placed in a garden, and every beast of the field, fowls of the air, had been brought to him, and he had given them names. They were all tame. Adam would not know fear of what was brought before him. He was in this garden of tame animals, an abundance of good things. And yet it was in this garden that man had fallen. Man had sinned against his Creator, failed to accede to the commandment that of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou mayest not eat. Because of his transgression, the man and the woman were expelled from the garden to henceforth know the curse of God. Because they had hearkened to the voice, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of your wife, the Lord said, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring to thee, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Adam was expelled to labor for his bread in arid places. And Jesus Christ must now, for the sake of redeeming Adam's race, enter into an arid place, a wilderness in which dwelt wild beasts, a place in which no food would grow naturally, an unfriendly place in which the Son of God must begin to tread along the hard road which is to take mankind back to a paradise restored. Mark gives no indication of the temptations faced by the Lord. The other Gospels are left to fill in these details. He is there in the wilderness, though, for 40 days, the record tells us. And the 40 days brings to our mind the time that Moses spent on Mount Sinai. When he was isolated from his people, he there received instructions from his God. All manner of things were revealed to him. The building of the tabernacle, together with all the instruments and the objects that were to go into this place, this tabernacle in which God would dwell with his people. And then there was Elijah, lamenting of his life, is encouraged by an angel to prepare for a journey. A cruse of water and baked goods are provided miraculously for him, and with the strength which this provided, he went on a 40-day and 40-night journey to Horeb, the Mount of God. And once there, he finds the presence of the Lord in the still small voice. Despite his protestation, the Lord sent him on a journey, assuring him that he was not the only one left in the land who was devoted to the God of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ trod in the same footsteps of Moses and Elijah, and came to fulfill their work. They were his witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. He went fittingly through the same disciplines which had prepared them for the service they were to give. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The Son of Man succeeded in the wilderness where Adam had failed. In the lush garden, Adam had failed. And having failed, he sets in motion that plan of God that brings Jesus not to a garden, but to an arid place. And having been through that arid place, he moves on to bring the gospel message of the kingdom of God to the people. He reiterates that which John Baptist had so forcefully put forward. Repent ye and believe. He had overcome the temptations in the wilderness because he had combated them with the word of God. And Luke records for us that the temptations left him only for a season. So the Lord would need all his wisdom to face the days that were to come. Jesus' total immersion in the words of his Father were to be his defense. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesus was to say, what was inside came out of his mouth. What we say, brothers and sisters, so often reveals what is in our hearts. And if we have a heart problem, then we need to do more than just modify our speech. We need to take to ourselves the advice of Jesus. Read ourselves rich to the extent that the word of God changes our attitude, changes our motive and our outlook on our life in Christ the Lord. Have you not read the scripture the Lord was to say? Jesus expected his disciples not only to read the Old Testament scriptures, but to, more importantly, to appreciate that the Old Testament pointed forward to his life, to his death, and to his resurrection. Remember when he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? As those two walked on the road to Emmaus, the Lord treated them to a Bible class. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then in the upper room with the disciples, these are the words I spake unto you, he said, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And then, while the Lord was on the mountaintop, it is recorded that he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that word blessed is the opening word of the Psalms, you recall. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here, indeed, is a picture painted by the psalmist of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who totally fulfilled the godly person revealed to the reader here in this psalm. His meditation on the law of the Lord had allowed him to rebut the temptations in the wilderness. And because of his obedience to the word, he remained sinless. and his sinlessness was to be the means of redeeming the world. Psalm 1 presents life's two roads, a life of faith in God that leads to eternal life, or a life of ungodliness which leads to an eternal grave. And for those who are willing to follow in the example of the man, the Lord Jesus, Psalm 2 concludes with the recognition that blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And then, in doing so, there can be forgiveness of sin, as Psalm 32 confirms. Blessed, Psalm 32 says, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And also in Psalm 34 it's recorded, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And it's suggested that David's spirit was very low when he wrote Psalm 34. The record tells us that he had constantly been harassed by Saul since the death of Goliath and the victory that that occasion had brought over the Philistines. Saul had sought to kill him on several occasions, throwing spears at him, seeking him out at night. And David, it seems, had no rest in Saul's company, even though his victories in battle were stabilizing the nation of Israel at the time. Jonathan, you recall, Saul's son, had sought to assure David that as he would be the first to hear of his father's schemes to kill David, Jonathan would be able to warn David in time. This assurance, it would seem, gave little comfort to David. In all this, though, it seems that David was being tried by his God, and yet he was perhaps unable to see the purpose behind the hand of his God at this time. What have I done, he was to say. What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before thy Father that he seeketh my life? And there was one to come greater than David, but from his seed, who was to be tested in all points, as we have said, like unto his brethren, reviled by those who claimed to be Abraham's seed. Christ said, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. He would say to the Jewish leaders at one point, what is my iniquity that you desire to kill me? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so David had lessons to learn too. It would seem prior to his appointment to be the king on the throne of Israel. But they were hard to bear, and we can well sympathize with him as he fled in fear before Saul on his way to Achish, king of Gath. David was literally between a rock and a hard place. And sadly for him, his fame had traveled before him. The princes of Gath, it is recorded, had heard the songs of the people when they sung, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David perhaps realized too late the precarious position that he had placed himself in. Too late to extradite himself from it, the Prince of Israel feigns madness. The fine, upstanding defender of the people becomes a groveling, unkempt, and unshaven character, allowing the spittle to dribble down his beard. And scratching at the doors of his cell, he feigns madness in an endeavor to put off his fate at the hands of the princes of Gath. Achish had no use of this madman from Israel. He said, enough fools in his own house. So David was sent packing, safe, yet no doubt chastened by his sad appearance in his life. In writing Psalm 34, he was to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. Had he forgotten for just a short time to praise his God? At some time, as he practiced his deceit, did he seek the Lord and so was delivered from all his fears? The poor man cried, he wrote, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Or had David forgotten that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them? Was he to learn that at the depths of his despair that the Lord was there, even whilst David was using guile and deceit? The Lord was there. Was it necessary for him to learn, as we all must, that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit? Psalm 34 is perhaps the result of David's experience in Gath, in the camp of the Philistine enemy. It is also interesting because it is an acrostic psalm. The first letter of each verse, we are told, is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and they run consecutively, Aleph to Tau, that is A to Z. It is suggested that it was written in this way in order that it might be easily remembered. In a quote, in our quiet moments, it could be brought to mind. And for those of us at Sunday school who are being encouraged to repeat memory verses at the moment, we have been given the names of the 12 apostles to recite. And a little jingle along with it that helps. It says, this is the way the apostles run. Peter, Andrew, James and John. Matthew next and Thomas too. Philip and Bartholomew. James the less. Judas the greater. Simon the Zealot, and Judas the traitor. We're still trying, but can see the help that a simple rhyme sometimes offers. And to achieve the presentation of such an important message as Psalm 34 relays, and also keeping in mind the fact that it is an acrostic psalm, surely is the evidence of God's inspiration at work. So we consider the selection of those 12 men who were to follow the Lord for some 3.5 years. In Mark's record, we are introduced to Simon and Andrew first, but there is no absolute indication that these two were chosen the first chronologically. They were brothers. Their trade is fishing. And Jesus is to say to them, he will make them fishers of men. Of the two, Simon is also called Peter and is to become the most significant of the two. And if we consider, in fact, the names of the most prominent servants of the Lord in the New Testament, we find that only Paul's name is mentioned as many times as that of Simon Peter. In round figures, it's been recorded that Simon and Paul are mentioned 200 times each. The next closest to them is John Baptist at 90, John son of Zebedee at 45, Judas Iscariot at 22, James son of Zebedee at 19, Philip 16, Thomas 12, and all the rest at 10 or less. So Simon together with Paul stand as two outstanding figures in the work of the Lord. As with David, the psalmist, we can from Simon the fisherman learn many useful lessons to help our walk in Christ. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus says to Peter, "Come, follow me." These are the first recorded words of Jesus to Peter. And possibly the last recorded in the Gospels was to be found in John 21, where he said, "Follow thou me." Peter was a born leader, it would seem. He became the recognized head of the band selected by Christ, yet he had to learn to follow his Lord. A lesson that perhaps we too need to learn. "But whosoever will be great among you," said the Lord, "shall be your minister." Straightway, the record tells us, Peter and Andrew abandoned their nets and followed Jesus. And one wonders what it was that so engaged their attention at this time that they would forsake their nets, their livelihood, and follow this preacher from Nazareth. The voice of John Baptist, is in quoting Isaiah 40, had reminded his audience that all flesh is grass, while the word of God endures forever. And it was this word that was so powerful in the mind of Peter, we think, for he was well aware of the prophecies and scriptures regarding the Messiah. And Andrew had no doubt heard John the Baptist speak, and his enthusiasm spills over as he finds his brother Simon and reveals to him the fact that we have found Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. This was only partially true, of course. Jesus did not need to be found. He had declared himself and been declared the Son of God by the voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had known from early in his life that he should be about his Father's business. It was then in the matter of selecting his disciples, Jesus, who did the finding. But the question remains, why did Andrew and Simon respond so readily? There were those, we recall, who looked with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. When Mary and Joseph, you remember, brought the child to the temple to offer sacrifice according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. There was a man who was worshipping there whose name was Simeon. In some way, gifted of the Holy Spirit, the record tells us, he was aware of the fact that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When they brought the child to Jesus, Simeon took him and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel." And then there was Anna, who likewise spake of the redemption of Israel. This message of hope in the Messiah must surely have been bright in the hearts of such people as Andrew and Peter some 30 years later. And God, through his Son, was to choose these men of lowly standing in the eyes of the Jewish leaders to be bearers of the message of redemption to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, when Peter stood up before the rulers and elders of Israel following the Lord's resurrection, the taunt raised against the Lord's men was that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they could not deny the very fact that they had been with Jesus. Peter was taught by the man whose doctrine astonished the synagogue crowd. The message was by far more revealing and relevant than that taught by the scribes. The scriptures came alive on his lips, and his cures sealed his authority, even as Peter was to witness. We have some more thoughts to carry on with at a later date, and I think I'm down on the Bible class for next 6 months. So at that time, we'll bring a few more thoughts to you, brethren and sisters, out of the Gospel of Mark.